You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
To Moses, continuing on in our journey through the book of Exodus. And we arrive at a passage that is both foundational, once again, in our understanding of God and how He works with us, and perplexing and a little disgusting. From his fresh encounter with a living God at the burning bush, Moses will now head out on his journey to go toward Egypt. We see Moses, though, in this journey, it is not without its difficulties. He navigates a family dynamic with his father-in-law. At first, he receives divine instructions. He experiences a deeply unsettling and violent encounter with God involving circumcision, and then is encouraged to see all Israel worshiping. This passage today forces us to grapple with some heavy and foundational theological realities. The sovereignty of God in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, the responsibility of Pharaoh in hardening his own heart, and the nature of the Lord's work in circumcision in a bloody incident that foreshadows the work of our Savior. There's so much to see here in the text. It is Exodus chapter 4, verse 18 to 31. The first heading today is just in verse 18 to 23, toward Egypt. Listen to the word now. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh and all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Here we begin to see Moses' return journey to Egypt. And the very first thing we see after he departs from the mountain of God, as he goes back to see his father-in-law, Jethro. It's a wonderful familial moment. Why does he first go see Jethro? Well, one reason is that Jethro is his father-in-law, and he desires, he's taking his family out of Midian. They're moving the whole family to Egypt. He desires Jethro's blessing. He doesn't want to leave without father-in-law blessing this departure. Another reason is that Moses has been the one taking care of the flock of Jethro. So he not only has to bring the sheep back, but part of this is, hey, I can no longer do this kind of work. You must find someone else to do this. Still another reason he goes back to see Jethro is the reason that he gives in verse 18. Moses says he desires to leave in order to see how his fellow Israelites are doing if they are still alive. Do you find what he says in verse 18 interesting? Knowing what we've been through in the past few chapters with Moses and God at the burning bush? You know what he doesn't say to Jethro? Any of that. I want to go see how my fellow Israelites are doing in Egypt to see if they're still alive. There's no mention of the burning bush. No mention of God appearing to him and calling him, commanding him to go to Egypt, to talk to Pharaoh, to get Israel freed from slavery. No mention of this at all. What is going on? Why did Moses leave this out? Some people think Moses is being deceptive here. He's not giving the whole story or the whole truth. He's simply telling something of a half-truth and therefore lying to his father-in-law. I don't think that's what's going on. That's a very poor view, I think, of Moses here. I think, rather, Moses is struggling to still come to terms with. He's still grappling with what just happened on the mountain that will become the mountain of God to Israel later when they come back out and meet this Lord here. Moses is still himself, I think, somewhere between belief and unbelief. I think Moses, having encountered God, is very similar to us, and that shows in his dialogue with his father-in-law. Well, Jethro is older and wiser than Moses. But look at his answer. He probably knew this wasn't the whole story. He probably could tell, look at Moses' face. They're like, what just happened to you? But he just says, go in peace. And we do not read or meet Jethro again until chapter 18, when Moses and he will be reunited after the Exodus event, when Jethro will give him some sage advice. So off Moses goes. Or did he? That's the feel of the transition between verse 18 and 19, isn't it? I mean, I'm convinced, don't know if you are, hopefully I can persuade you, there's some time between verse 18 and 19 in the text. It doesn't say it, but you can't simply be Moses talking to Jethro and in that very setting, God then talking to Moses again. Jethro would be like, who are you talking to? I think there's some time that had to go by. I think this because of what God says. It seems like he has to say more to get Moses to actually get up and leave to go to Egypt. God tells him here, all those who were seeking your life are now dead. Which means Moses, upon returning to Egypt, will not have to face former enemies. So what does Moses do upon hearing this? He leaves. What a moment! We've seen him doubt, say no. And now, look at him! He's leaving! We should rejoice at final obedience of Moses here in verse 20. Packs up all his family, puts them on a donkey, and they ride out of Midian toward Egypt. This moment happens at another place in Scripture. Also, very similar, but very much greater in the next time this happens. In verse 19 and 20, we have an almost exact copy of what will happen to young Jesus and his parents. In Matthew chapter 2, Joseph and Mary are remaining in Egypt until they get word that Herod, who was seeking Jesus' life, is now dead. They can return home. So just as Moses now, upon hearing the news that Pharaoh is dead, feels free and encouraged to go into Egypt, Joseph and Mary, upon hearing the news that Herod is dead, feel free to leave Egypt to go back home. We will come back to this later on. This is not the only moment that looks forward to Jesus in our text. We'll deal with that and see its glories and beauties when we get to it. But notice that as Moses and his family are leaving, headed toward Egypt, God meets Moses on the road again in verse 21 to 23 and teaches Moses two grand, massive realities. First, God tells Moses that he is to do all the signs, miracles before Pharaoh to reveal his power. And so while these signs were intended with Israel to, right, see Moses as having a credible ministry from the Lord, he's not making this dream, vision, revelation up. We can actually validate and authenticate his ministry. That's what these signs were for Israel. Now we learn that God is up to something. Not only do this before Pharaoh, but why does God want these signs to be done before Pharaoh? Because God intends to harden Pharaoh's heart through these signs. That's why God wants them done. This is the first time in the book of Exodus so far that we encounter the almost one of the central themes of the Exodus event. The next 10 or 12 chapters, we're going to hear a lot about the hard heart of Pharaoh. I don't think this should surprise us, really. When we first come to it, we're not like, ah! Chapter 3:19 already told us, Pharaoh will not let Israel go unless he is compelled by a strong hand, which implies he is stubborn in his resistance to God's command. And so, really, in this hardening, the stage for the plagues are set. But what does this language mean? God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Well, throughout the Exodus event, we will read of Pharaoh's hardened heart in three different ways. The Bible will talk about this in three different ways. Sometimes we'll see it like it is here in the text. We will read God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let them go. Other times we will read that Pharaoh himself hardened his own heart by poor choices and therefore will not let the people go. Still, another instance that this is put, another way this is phrased, is just more general, stating Pharaoh's heart was hard, so he did not let the people go. In that moment, we don't have a cause for the hardness mentioned. It's just generally stated as a condition of Pharaoh. Church, we affirm all three of these. We affirm all three ways that this is stated, that God in his sovereign power took Pharaoh's heart and made it harder so he would dig in his heels in stubborn resistance. Because what did that do? It opened the stage for all the plagues to happen, where God could then reveal his mighty power and show that he was the only God against the false gods of Egypt. We affirm absolute and full sovereignty. We also affirm that Pharaoh was a sinner, and that when it says he hardened his own heart, that it really means that. That by dumb, sinful choices, in rejecting God's commands, Pharaoh was hardening his own heart. We also affirm that Pharaoh was responsible. The Bible says God is sovereign, man is responsible. Yes, we do not lift up one to diminish the other as if God is sovereign so man can't be responsible, or say we lift up responsibility so God can't be sovereign. We reject both of those and we just say yes, because that's how the Bible talks. And so we want to embrace all of this here, rather than simply saying, no, this was just one thing, not the other. Too many people err on the side of responsibility here because they're affronted with the idea of a full sovereign God. They say, clearly what's going on here is Pharaoh's doing the work himself and God's just kind of letting him go in his own direction. That kind of talk diminishes sovereignty and elevates responsibility too high. Let's not do such things. Let's affirm all the ways the Bible talks about God and us. As we come to these moments, throughout the next 10 or 12 chapters, we will pause on all of them so we can be sure to pay attention. Let's see not only what the Bible says in all these hardening moments, let's see how the Bible says what it says and what we can learn from that. That's the first thing that Moses was told on his journey. Can you just pause and think about what that did to Moses? Go! He finally goes! And God's like, hey, he's not going to do what you say. You'd think Moses, being who he is, would just turn around. And like, well, good trip, I'm done. But he knows Egypt. He knows the gods of Egypt make grand claims. And he knows that his obedience to God will bring about the arena where the titans will clash and God will show himself the stronger. And so he keeps going. Second, the second massive reality he learns is in verse 22 and 23, Israel's sonship. Is this strange? The exodus for God, we learn in chapter 4, verse 22 and 23, is a family affair. Meaning, Israel, the nation, God calls his firstborn son. The nation is to God his firstborn son. This tells us, church, why the Exodus happened. It tells us God loves his son, the nation. You mess with the son, you get the dad. Pharaoh will learn this in ways he doesn't want to very soon. So this is why the Exodus happens. This is why God went to all the trouble to strike the Egyptians with plague after plague, because Israel belongs to him. They belong to him. This is then a story about a father's love for his son, about defending his son, rescuing his son in trouble, and bringing his son out in glorious freedom. God loves his son Israel so much that for enslaving him, the son, God warns Pharaoh, you don't let my son go, I'll kill your firstborn son. This is why in Exodus 15, Miriam will sing and Moses will sing, God is a man of war. In this, we learn that God is a jealous father. Later on in the Old Testament, the prophets will speak of this moment. Exodus 4:22, Israel being called God's firstborn son. Hosea, struggling prophet, trouble with his wife, trouble with the nation, continually God calling them to go and tell these sinful people that God loves them and will woo them back one day. In Hosea 11, verse 1, Hosea says this about this moment in Exodus 4. God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You know who picks up on this thread and pulls it even further? Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, the very same passage we referred to earlier in talking about the news of Pharaoh's death so Moses can go, Herod's death so Joseph and Mary can leave. That same passage, Matthew 2:15, we read this. It quotes Hosea 11:1, saying, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." So when Joseph and Mary take boy Jesus out of Egypt to bring them home, Matthew thinks Hosea 11:1 was just fulfilled. Hosea wrote this about Exodus 4. What do we do with this? Again, we say yes to all of it. We want to read the Bible the way that they read the Bible, by quoting Hosea 11 and by alluding to Exodus 4. Matthew is telling us something massive about who Jesus is. Jesus, in his own life, in his own ministry, is retelling and retracing the story of Israel, God's son, in his own life. And so it's as if the story of the nation, God's son, Israel, is being retold in Jesus' life, the true son, the beloved son. Matthew 2, he's called out of Egypt. Matthew 4, he goes into the waters of the Jordan to be baptized. Matthew 4, driven into the wilderness to be tested. What other son had this happen to them? Into the Jordan, wilderness, testing. This is Israel's timeline. But every time where Israel failed and proved faithless, Jesus showed himself faithful. Lesson? Jesus is the true son. Or we could say, Jesus is true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. There's not only great encouragement to grab a hold of here, showing us about the glory of Jesus. There's great encouragement because we learn in this thought who we are in Christ. Think about it. When we believe in Jesus, what do we become? We become sons and daughters of God, adopted into the family, who are so closely united with Christ, we will now never be without him. So to trust Jesus the Son is to become sons ourselves. And being sons, we now relate to God the Father as our Father. And so when we as Christians in this position look back and read the book of Exodus, we learn of the might and the power of our Father in heaven. Christians look back and read Exodus and conclude, this is about my God, the one that's made me his own in the Son, the true Son, who's the gloriously perfect image of the horrible image Israel proved to be. That is so wonderful and so clear and so encouraging and gives us such assurance. Crystal clear. Let's now move into something that is not crystal clear, difficult and complex and a bit disgusting. Our next heading is in verse 24 to 26. We've seen them go toward Egypt. We now see Moses and the family go toward death. Listen to the word. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." This is a tough text, indeed. Many of you, actually, when we originally polled you and said, "Hey, give us a bunch of tough texts to include in our new and current evening series at 6 p.m. on Sunday nights. Let's go through tough texts. Many of you put this text. We didn't include it in the evening series because we knew this was coming for all of us on Sunday morning. And let me just also say, this is one of the glories, not so much this text, this is one of the glories of what we call expositional preaching. What pastor, in I don't know of any in their right mind, would ever choose to preach on this topic or this text? Other than the fact it's in the Bible, we're to preach the Bible, none of us, unless compelled by a strong hand, would choose a text like this to preach. But when we go through books of the Bible and do verse-by-verse preaching, guess what we have to deal with? Tough texts. And so we can't just do hobby horses. We can't just do our favorite passages. We got to do the ones that leave us with our heads scratching. So I have many questions about these three verses. I'll give you 9 of them. Buckle up. Question number 1. Who is God seeking to kill in verse 24? Is it Moses or one of his sons? It just says him. Question 2. If it is Moses, why Moses? Did we not just spend 2 whole chapters with Moses before the burning bush where God was seeking to get obedience out of this stubborn prophet, giving him grace and mercy in all his doubting and fearing, giving him signs to give to the people? And now, after the prophet finally obeys, God's like, I want to kill you. If it's not Moses, which son is it? It's only 3 options. Moses or one of his 2 sons. Question 3. If it is Moses, what did Moses do to so anger the Lord? If it's one of the kids, what did they do to so anger the Lord? Question 4. Why does it say God sought to kill him? Does God seek to do anything? Isn't he the sovereign one who can, in all of his power and might, do whatever he pleases to do? Can man thwart his purposes? No! But is this evidence that we can? Question 5. How does Zipporah, in verse 25, seemingly know immediately what to do to solve this problem? Question 6. Why does she do the quick circumcision and then take the foreskin and touch Moses with this? Question 7. What does bridegroom of blood even mean? Question 8. Who is the bridegroom of blood Zipporah is referring to? Question 9. In verse 26, why is God immediately satisfied and his anger stayed because of Zipporah's actions? Anyone have any answers to these questions? This is certainly among, I would say, the top 3. It's in the top 3 most perplexing, difficult passages in all the Bible. Let me give you 1 way of the 100 that we can understand this passage. There's just 1 way that seems to make sense to me. Here it is. As they were journeying toward Egypt, they stopped to rest. It says lodging place. At this lodging place, God sought to kill Moses or one of his sons. Why? Because of circumcision. I think we can just be crystal clear on that. That's like the most certain thing I am about this whole text. Verse 25 and 26 make it plain as day that circumcision is the issue here. It gives it central position in this moment. Circumcision. But why circumcision? Well, either, on one hand, Moses did not do this with his sons on the eighth day, like he was supposed to, as according to the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 17. So Moses is disobedient for not circumcising one of his sons here. Or Moses didn't do a complete circumcision here. Why do I say this? Because in ancient Egyptian culture around this time, Egyptians practiced a kind of circumcision that was only partially done. While the Israelite version, all of it's gone. So either Moses didn't do it at all, or he only did a partial job, and now for this, the anger of the Lord is stirred, they stop to rest, and God either seeks to kill Moses for his disobedience, or one of the sons. Bottom line, one boy or man in this family is not reaching Egypt alive because of circumcision. That's the scenario going on. In verse 25, we see Zipporah stand in the gap and perform a quick circumcision on their son, and then seem to give Moses an angry, emphatic remark. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Husband, bridegroom, yes, of blood. I have to do this because you didn't. And then she takes the foreskin and touches Moses with it. And you think, not only like gross, right? Bible's gross at times. But it seems from the rest of the passage that the blood covered the sin of Moses. And so as soon as he's touched by the blood, the wrath of God is appeased. And that's the moment. And then off goes the family into Egypt, fine as day. If this is what happens, it might not be, so you know, it's one of numerous options. But if this is what happened, Zipporah then is another woman in these early chapters of Exodus that saves the day. While the men are either absent or disobedient, Zipporah stands in the line of godly women, just like the midwives, like Moses' sister and mother. And the daughter of Pharaoh that saves the day. All in all, I think we can say because of his sin, Moses almost loses his life or the life of one of his sons. God was truly about to put someone to death until what intervened? The blood intervened. Because of the blood, God's anger was stayed. This is a weird text. It's we can be honest. It's weird. It's strange. Have fun in your study Bibles. Some of them don't even touch it, and you're like, you didn't do this for a reason. Yeah. But that it's here prepares us as the readers of Exodus. Think of what happens when you read this for the very first time. You're prepared for what's to come. In the book of Exodus, think about this. The God who appears here at this lodging place in anger, ready to kill a son or a father, is the same God that Pharaoh is about to meet in the plagues. This is the same God who will, in the final plague, provide the possibility of atonement through the blood of a lamb on the doorpost, if you put it on the door. Not everyone did. In Egypt or in Israel. Zipporah in this moment at the lodging place responded really well by standing in the gap between God and Moses or the Son and made, in a sense, a radical act of atonement covering Moses' sin. We wonder, how will they react in that final plague? Will they do something similar to Zipporah? Or will they be stubborn and dig in their heels and not believe it and be like, this isn't true? How glorious, church, is it to see this and then pull that thread all the way forward? You know where it takes us? Jesus. It takes us to the cross of Christ. How beautiful to see this moment leads to the greater moment when God made a way through blood. We are not ashamed. Christians should never be ashamed of the bloodiness of our faith, the bloodiness of the cross. Here, it's the blood of circumcision. Soon, it's the blood of a small lamb. In the end, it was the blood of God's true, perfect, faithful Son, the beloved Son. His blood speaks a better word. His blood opens a better and more lasting way. His blood atones for all the sins of all who come and bow the knee at this Christ, just as God stayed his anger in this hurried circumcision by the blood, so too, anyone who comes to Christ in faith, looking to him to save, will not be met with an angry God, but a God of love, who in the cross provides redemption and forgiveness and restoration and peace, identity, purpose, and eternal salvation. God makes a way through the blood. Never be ashamed of the bloodiness of our Bibles. Well, we began in clarity initially in the text this morning. We then went into complexity and foggy confusion. Praise God, the passage ends in clarity. Let's see how it ends together. The last heading, toward worship, verse 27 to 31. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And what happened? And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. These final verses in chapter 4, I do not think, are chronological. I think Moses, as the author, is wrapping up everything that happened out at Sinai in these early moments and is transitioning us as the readers to what will now happen with all the events in Egypt with the Exodus moment. So what happens here? Moses says, Aaron went out to meet Moses, did meet Moses in verse 27. Moses and Aaron then, who had heard all the words, seen all the signs, they both set out for the people of Israel in verse 28. They gather the people in verse 29 and 30. They speak, do all the signs, and what do? In verse 31? They worship the Lord and they believe. One thing we should learn from this, it is so fast for a conclusion, isn't it? There's almost more words given to the hurried circumcision than there is here in this conclusion. And so we want to say not, oh, That's a fast conclusion. Let's start chapter 5. We should notice it and ask why. Why such a fast conclusion to such a monumental moment? And I think this is the thing to notice. Why? Church, this is the very moment Moses was dreading. God said, go. No. God said, okay, here's my name. Go. No. God says, go. They won't believe me. Here's three signs. Go. No. I'll send Aaron. Go. I don't want to go. This is the moment he was dreading, facing Israel with this seemingly, they would think, tall tale, this huckster making up a story about meeting with God. Hey, I'll bring you out of slavery. He's like, they're not going to believe what happened so quick in these final verses. He tells them, what do? Believe. Moses' fear then, church, see it, is nothing but his own invention. Isn't that so often how worry and anxiety works? We suffer twice. The moment it hits our minds and souls and hearts and we get all nervous and afraid about something that might happen in the future. And then until that moment, we suffer from that, dreading that moment. But when Moses obeyed and went, it proved to be a small, nothing kind of thing. The lesson here, if God calls you to it, He will see to you. He will carry you. He will meet you and care for you in it. If you're on a train and you go through a dark tunnel, have any of you ever done this? Many of you have. Did any of you in that dark tunnel freak out, think everything was out of control because it's dark and you couldn't see and jump out of the window to try to go for safety? None of you did this. You trusted that the engineer knew the track better than you and he knew where it went, even though you can't see a thing. So too it is with the Lord. When things get dark, when suffering and doubt and worry spring up and you can't see, you've got to fight to trust. The Lord knows where this train is going. I am not jumping off. I will sit here and be still, knowing that God has this. And He doesn't have this. He's got me too. And He can see me through this. That's what we learn here. The fear of Moses ended up being nothing. And it caused him a chapter and a half of doubt with the Lord. I hope that's encouraging to you. Hear and see verse 31 again. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. The people that Moses said would not believe, not only believe, but because of what he says, they worship God. If only they kept this posture throughout the rest of the book. If only we kept this posture when we leave here together. Verse 31 was right for Israel to do. And we should take their cue. We know more than Israel does. We know more than Israel in verse 31. They just heard from Moses and they believed and worshiped. We have heard of the gospel of the Lord visiting us in our darkness and descending to it to defeat it forever. And we've read about this. We've been filled with the Spirit that reaffirms this. If anyone should hear and believe and worship, it is us. Not just singing songs, right? We know this. Worship is not just singing. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. A sacrifice is supposed to die on the altar of worship, yet we're to be living, dying things. We're to be worshiping, therefore, all the seconds of all the minutes of all the hours of all the days that we get. That is to be what we are characterized by. And this is where I leave you. This is to characterize us. It is a right response. So, church, I don't need to add really anything else to our gathering here today. Let me pray. We shall sing, and we shall go out to worship. Amen? Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.